Well, if you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. I confess to you, when I first started 1 Samuel, I had no clue that chapter 28 was here. And it was only after I arrived I realized I had to deal with it, and so praise the Lord for that. So 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who's a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there's a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whoever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You're Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I've summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I've taken my life in my hand, and I've listened to what you have said to me. Now therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. They rose and went away that night. Well, our account this morning, today, seems as though it comes out of nowhere, does it not? We saw last week David's predicament. David had become the right-hand man of Achish, who's the king of Gath. And what's equally shocking is that David and his men have been drafted to fight with the Philistines of Gath against the nation of Israel. This is a horror scene. And there really is a heightened suspense, really beginning at the end of verse 2. I want to know what's going on, don't you? What's next? And it's almost as though the narrator stops. the story for a breaking announcement. And it happens all the time. It happens on the news. It happens with sports announcers. They'll be covering a story, and then immediately they'll put their hand to the ear. And they'll say, just in. Breaking news. So what's so pressing? Why are you interrupting this narrative of David? Why this insert? Why does the narrator cut off the coverage here in front of Achish? And why does he fly the whole crew first class from Gath to Endor? That's what I want to know. What's so pressing? What can be so important, so breaking newsworthy that we have to stop the flow and the suspense of David to follow Saul to the house of a witch? Why? Well, we're going to find out why this morning. Point number one, decisions. I do want us, just very briefly, to walk through and go through all that has transpired up to this point. And I want you to see that everything that has happened up to this point to Saul is because of Saul's own personal decisions. Please turn all the way back to chapter 10, please. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Remember, this is after Samuel is anointed by king. They met with the people at Mizpah. They chose Saul through lots in verse 25 of chapter 10. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book. So here you have something new in the nation of Israel. Previously you had judges, and now you have kings, right? And so Samuel told the people, and he wrote the rights and the duties of the king down in a book. Then you get to chapter 11, verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. Do you see that, renew the kingdom? That is inserting this prophet-king relationship back into the kingdom. But then, if you go back to chapter 11, verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, sent them throughout all the territory of Israel, who by the hand of messengers saying, whoever does not come after Saul and Samuel. Do you see that? Saul and Samuel, that is king and prophet. Now, it's actually reversed because really the relationship now moving forward is this. It's going to be Yahweh, the Lord, to the prophet, and then the prophet then to the king in that order. The king does not have the right to do whatever he wants to do. But then we eventually get into chapter 13. Please turn there. You'll remember in verse 8, he waited 7 days, a time appointed by Samuel. Samuel never came, and you'll remember in verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Do you see that? Saul did not wait for Samuel at Gilgal. But then we get to chapter 14. Do you remember what happened in chapter 14? Do you remember Saul enacts a foolish ban with the men as they were pursuing the Israelites west? Do you remember that? Don't eat. Well, the men came upon towards the evening a Philistine camp that was empty. They ate. They pounced on the spoil in chapter 14, verse 32. Took sheep, oxen, calf, slaughtered them on the ground. People ate. They became ritually unclean. And so, what happens? Verse 36. Saul has a priest with him. Who is the priest with him? Chapter 14, verse 3. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli. Do you remember that? And so Saul now, through the priest, has a question. What do we do? This is in verse 36. Then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night, plunder them until the morning. Let us not leave a man among them. They said, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, let us draw near to God. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down to the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But what? the Lord did not answer him that day. This is huge. This is huge. And the reason why this is huge is because right now the Lord is not speaking through the priest to Saul. But we're not done. You remember we pick up in verse 38, Saul believes that someone has sinned in the camp, right? Who was it? It was actually him. And so lots are cast by the Urim and Thummim. And you'll remember that the lot fell on who? Jonathan. And what do we learn there? We learn that the Urim and the Thummim are not functioning properly. Now, turn to chapter 15, verse 1. Saul received a command from Samuel, do not spare Amalek, kill Amalek, kill all his men. He didn't. And so we have Saul's kingship being rejected. In chapter 15, verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return to you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe. Put that in the back of your mind. His robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, has given it to the neighbor of yours who's better than you. But we're not done yet. We're not done yet. Turn to chapter 22. You remember what happened in chapter 22. Saul hears that David had stopped by Ahimelech at Nob. Saul is frustrated here. He assumes certain things. He summons all 85 priests to him. And what does Saul do through his faithful servant Doeg the Edomite? He slaughters all of them, right? But there's one survivor, right? Who's the survivor? The survivor is Abiathar. Now, Abiathar leaves, takes the ephod from Nob with the Urim and Thummim, and finds David at Keilah. So let me bring this all together for you, friends. By the time we get to chapter 28, Saul has no priest. Saul has no ark. Saul has no Urim. Saul has no Thummim. And the only priest that is alive, Abiathar, is with David. But it gets worse for him. You know why? Because not only does he not have all that, but he also doesn't have a prophet. Gad is going nowhere near him. No one knows where Gad is right now. But Samuel's dead. Right now, Saul is flying blind at night with blinders. He's in the dark. And we're going to see that this morning. So, when all the Philistines are gathered together, he's fearful. Do you see that in verse 5? He was afraid. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, the Lord commands Israel never to be afraid when the enemies are gathered against them. So the Lord is silent. Now, everything that we just looked at, pay very close attention, is all because Saul disobeyed. It's that simple. Saul disobeyed, and he has forfeited the kingdom for himself. Now, moving forward, as we see in this account, Saul is going to do whatever he needs to do to hold on to power, even if that means finding the home of a witch. Saul wants to cast off all fetters from the Lord. He wants to do his own thing, and he will not repent. And this is all of Saul's doing. Point number two, disguise and demand. So since the Lord did not answer Saul, he's going to seek out a medium or a necromancer. Now, these were individuals, and you'll see that that this is in verse 3, at the end of verse 3. These mediums and these necromancers were individuals who claimed the ability to contact the dead, either by serving as intermediaries or through whom the dead would speak. And these mediums are banned by the Torah for various reasons. Saul has banned the decree either because it was through the Torah or because he opted to do this in addition as a king. I think it happened in chapter 10, verse 25, which we looked at Mizpah when Samuel wrote down the rights and the duties of the king. But the whole point is this. How does Saul's servants know where these are? Right? I mean, I thought all of them were driven from the land. Look at the end of verse 3. All the necromancers, all the mediums were driven out of the land. So now Saul wants to know where the underground mediums are. And you know what's interesting as well? His servants know right where you can find them. Why? How do you know, Saul? How do your servants know? Well, we learned something very important, that many of them were driven from the land, but Saul has not driven them from his heart. And Saul strips himself. How ironic. Verse 8. He disguises himself. Do you see that? So in order to disguise himself, in order to take off his clothes here, his garments, he's taking off his royal robes. Do you remember when Saul went to arrest David at Ramah, and he came under the influence of the Spirit, and he undressed himself? Now, you could argue that's because the Lord had come upon him and he did it, but this is all him here. Saul is willingly taking off his kingly attire so he can hide. Now, notice as well that he's traveling at what time? At night. He's traveling at night. Why at night? Well, he wants to go unnoticed, but even more, the narrator is giving a clue that Saul is in a very dark place right now. He's in a very dark place, not just physically, but spiritually. And to get there, he has to take off his royal robes and put on commoner garments. Now, once he arrives at the end of verse 8, he wants the woman to divine for him a spirit and bring up whoever he names for her. And what's interesting as well is that in verse 13, he tells this woman not to be afraid, yet the very reason why he's going is because he's what? Afraid. He blasphemes the Lord. Verse 10. Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment will come upon you. He promises that nothing will happen to her. So, it's important to you, for you, Christian, to know that Saul breaks his own law. Do you see that? It was a law of the Torah, but it also notes in verse 3 that Saul had put out the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. And just as a way of reminder, not every crime is a sin. Not every crime is a sin. This was sin because God's word prohibited it. But laws must be scriptural, whether by precept or principle. A Christian can break a law, it be a crime, but yet it not be sin. The whole point is this. Saul is both the law giver and the law what? Breaker. I hope you see this. You know, there's a lot of this going on today, is there not? You remember last year, everything was closed. And in the state of California, all businesses were shut down. Yet, there was a high-ranking congresswoman who needed a haircut. All salons were closed except the ones that she needed to go to. No one else can leave their house. No other businesses can be open except the salon that she wants to go to so she can get a haircut. Rules apply to everyone else, but not her. You hear folks say it's too dangerous to meet in large numbers, yet you see these same lawmakers go to parties with no masks hidden from the public. This is like the hypocrisy of pushing for defunding the police. And that may be the most moronic proposal yet, although they're coming out with new ones daily. And you have pushes for defunding the police, yet you have a congresswoman from Missouri. No police, she says, yet she's willing to spend $70,000 of taxpayer money to hire her own private security detail. She didn't pay for it. Taxpayers did. It's okay if she's protected. It's almost like the head of the presidential envoy for climate who's pushing this environmental policy. It has his own personal family airplane, and he used this private jet almost 24 times to go on his own family vacation. His private airplane actually emits more than 40 times the pollution per person than a commercial airplane that all of us go on. In his response, he was confronted. This is his response, and I quote, "If you offset your carbon, it's the only choice for someone like me who's traveling around the world to win this battle," end quote. "You need to sacrifice more so that I can have what I want. We need to save the world, and by doing that, we need to tax everyone. You need to drive less so I can fly across the world in my own personal private jet to attend climate meetings." The list can go on and on, can it not? And I hope you see my point. Laws are passed, policies are passed, but those in power are more than ready to break their own rules to maintain their lifestyle or their authority. Utter hypocrisy. And we see the same thing of Saul. Saul's doing the very same thing. I hope you see that. There really is nothing new under the sun. After 3,500 years or so, the same wicked heart, different mechanism, and vehicles for expression. Now, what's interesting is that all other, you'll notice this woman here is afraid at the end of verse 9 because she thinks that this man, she didn't know it was Saul yet, but she thought that this man was going to put her to death. So what do we learn? We learn that Saul, at least in large parts, put these people out of the land. They may have arrested them, put them to death, yet when Saul wanted a word, everything was okay. He was willing to break his own rule to satisfy his lust for power. And who says the Old Testament is not relevant for us today? Point number 3, discussion. So Saul here consults this woman because he wants a prophet to bring him a word. Now, during these rituals, a necromancer would appease the dead or the gods to secure a favor. Now, you're going to have a lot of questions out of this text, and I'm not going to be able to answer all of them. So I want to warn you against speculation, because I wasted a lot of ink this week that I had to just cross out. So let's just stick with what we know about Scripture. Now, prior to Christ's death and resurrection, there would be two chambers in Sheol. It would be Abraham's bosom and hell. Under the old dispensation, the dead would descend into Sheol, both the unrighteous and the righteous. This woman here, what is fascinating is that she actually saw Samuel. Look at verse 12. When the woman saw who? Samuel. She actually saw Samuel. Now, her response when she saw Samuel was a shriek. This is a horror. This is horror. She is freaking out. And keep in mind, this is a witch. A witch is freaking out. So this is actually unlike anything that she's ever seen before. She's never seen something like this. Now, her reaction suggests that this might actually have been the first time that she has actually contacted the dead instead of a demonic spirit. The Torah prohibits necromancy, not because it's a hoax, but because it's demonic activity and because it works. Now, the narrator, I wish I had eyes to see the white space between verses 11 and 12. Do you see that white space there? I have it circled in my Bible. Because I don't know whether she actually performed the ritual. And I'm not going to suppose whether she did or whether she didn't, but she screams and Saul says, "Go ahead, keep going. What do you see?" I mean, she is just shrieking and he's saying, "Don't be afraid. Just tell me everything that you see." Now, Saul does not actually see Samuel, but this woman does. And she notes, which is fascinating, she says, "I see a God coming out of the earth." This is in verse 13. "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." Now, this word God here in the Hebrew is Elohim. Now, this word Elohim is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this word here, Elohim, can refer either to God, capital G, lowercase O and D, God, or gods. So, I have a question. Why does she say that she saw a god come up? Many ancient Near Eastern religions believed that the deceased became gods as they lived in the netherworld. The netherworld would be the realm of the dead. This woman expected a ghost or a shade, but she didn't get a ghost or a shade. She got Samuel. Well, what do you mean, Samuel? I mean Samuel. She got Samuel. Samuel doesn't have a body. She got Samuel. How do we know she got Samuel? Because the text says, what? Samuel. You have to take the narrator's vantage point. Samuel. Bring up Samuel. So, I have questions, don't you? Why is Samuel wearing a robe? We don't know. Why? How can this woman see Samuel but Saul can't? We don't know. What does Samuel mean when he says in verse 15 that she disturbed him? We don't know. And don't try to speculate. Somehow, she recognizes Saul after she sees Samuel. How? I don't know. Now, look at verse 15 and verse 6. Now, this is the conversation that they have with one another. I want you to notice what's left out. Verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams, by Urim, or by what? Prophets. Do you see that? Prophets. And if you actually go down to verse 15, Saul says, I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. What category does he leave out? Priests. He would not dare to mention anything about priests before Samuel. He has no reason to complain about priests because he ordered the slaughter of 85 of them. So, in wisdom, he leaves them out. Now, this is not the first time that the Lord used pagan means to further his agenda. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 6, when the ark was in Ashdod, the Lord worked a miracle among the pagan priests. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 12, you'll remember the Magi looked at the stars, and the stars pointed to Jesus. Also, this is not the only time that saints from Sheol had been summoned in person. Do you remember Matthew chapter 17, verse 3 on the Mount of Transfiguration? It was Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And if you look at the text, there's no like in it. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Now, if the woman summoned Samuel, if she did, the Lord raised him. The whole point of this passage is this: power belongs to the Lord. The Lord allowed Saul to go ahead and play his little witch games on his little Ouija board and move it all around, and that's fine. But Samuel appeared not because of the witch's power, but because of God's power. Listen to one commentator notes, and I quote, Samuel beat the woman at her own game by coming up as a prophet by the living God before she could conjure up a dead ghost, end quote. So the Lord raised Samuel up so Samuel could pronounce one last prophetic announcement on Saul. What was the last prophetic announcement? It was this. Yeah, you and your sons are going to die tomorrow. See you later. So, what Samuel says in verses 15 through 18 through 19, you've already heard before. Okay? The reason why he has forfeited his kingship is because he refused to obey the Lord through the killing of the Amalekites in chapter 15. But what's added in verse 19 is this: moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hands of the Philistines. Tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. Saul and his sons are going to die tomorrow, including Jonathan. The rejected Saul is just like the rejected Eli. Is it not? Two houses, two dynasties who were rejected, both of them whose sons were killed in battle, and who have played no role in Israel's leadership, listen very carefully, because of their own personal decisions. This was a forfeiture of blessing. Point number four, doom. Saul believes that he can discover the need from divine guidance only from Samuel, who's dead, even though divination is the sin that Samuel already said is equivalent to an early rebellion. Now, turn back to chapter 15 really quick. I want to show you this. So this was, again, we've mentioned chapter 15. Chapter 15 is very important because this was the chapter where Saul forfeited his kingship. He already lost the kingdom back at Gilgal in chapter 13. But in chapter 15, look at verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of what? Divination. Do you see that? So in chapter 15, Samuel is using a metaphor. He's using a simile to say, hey, your rebellion is just like divination. But what is worse is that in chapter 28, Saul actually goes to the house of a witch. Literally, that's what he does. And by seeking a medium to receive guidance, and through blaspheming the Lord, he initiated immediate judgment on himself and on Israel. Saul risked his life to come to this witch at night, disguised, trying to prevent death by the Philistines, yet is going to die tomorrow. The king who was selected to defeat the Philistines are going to actually die by the hands of the Philistines later. He's going to fall on his own sword, but the whole point is the same. And what's crazy is that this is written in indelible ink. You realize that, right? Whiteout is not in God's vocabulary. Okay? There's no backspace on God's keyboard as he planned this whole thing out from eternity past. Now, Saul is fasting. Did you notice that? Why is Saul fasting? He's not fasting because he's desperate for a word from the Lord. You realize that, right? He's not sitting in sackcloth and ashes. He's not tearing his robe. He's not crying out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." He's fasting so he can meet the requirements of an outing with a witch. That's the reason why he's fasting. The narrator interrupts this broadcast to tell you this. In Saul's darkest hour, he visits a witch in Endor. Saul is not redeemable right now because he will not repent. And for those of you who are in Christ, I want to give you an encouragement this morning. Moments of crisis, listen, heighten. Moments of crisis heightens the sense of what you truly believe. Okay? It doesn't just surface what you believe, it heightens it as well. Okay? When you receive those lab tests, from the doctor, when a family member or a loved one goes to be with the Lord, when a spouse leaves, when you lose your employment, how you respond, considering who God is the assessment of your faith. For Saul, in his darkest hour, he strengthened in his last supper with a witch from Endor. Is this not a horror story? The very king who would not submit to God's word is actually obeying the words of a witch. And the warning is this as well for those who are not in Christ and who have willingly alienated themselves from the Lord. Look at Saul. And this is the reason why. Because Saul was spiritually in his most sensitive moment of his life. Do you know why? Because the Lord was silent. No prophet, no priest, no ark, no Urim, no Thummim. And instead of turning to the Lord, he turns to a witch. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but the mechanics is not enough. It must come from a heart that repents and that desires to turn from sin. Saul never had that, nor did he want that, period. And a warning as well to those who have cherished sin. Saul's sin was his demand for power and his willingness and his desire to do whatever was necessary to hold on to that power. And the most terrible effects of cherished sin is this: it dries up the eyes of contrition. It stiffens the knees so that they will not bend. It paralyzes the voice so that it will not cry out. It drives a person to wells without waters and to a physician that cannot provide a remedy. I have had plenty of conversations, and I'm sure you have as well, with men and women who say, "I know what I need to do, but I can't do it. I will not do it." And it's a head acknowledgement of what they know they need to do, but they won't do it. So my question is this: will you just sit there? Will you do the very same thing that Saul does? Inwardly, we know that we need to repent. We need to confess this sin. We need to call a spade, yet we hold on to it. We hold on to it. And that is the warning. What will you do? What will we do? Saul is an example of apostasy, friends. An apostate, just as a reminder, is not a true believer who falls away, but a professed believer, an outward member of the believing community, who instead of engaging the Lord in faith, hardens his heart. Now, Saul wanted information. That's all he wanted. He should have sought the Lord's face because Saul needed communion. He needed to turn from his ways. You know, we see Saul, much like the leaders of our nation, really. I want you to listen to what one commentator noted 160 years ago, and I quote, "How infinitely precious would one tear of repentance have been in that dark hour. It would have saved thousands of Israelites from a bloody death. It would have saved a nation from defeat and humiliation." End quote. That is what is needed from us and from our nation and our leaders. Return to the Lord while he may be found, before the heart becomes so calloused it will not and it cannot repent. And when that happens, judgment will fall and the axe will be laid to the root. And if you're not in Christ, the longer you rebel, the more hardened your heart becomes. Listen, the more is needed in terms of gospel call and conviction to bring you to the point where you are right now. And so, will you turn to Christ? The Lord stirring inside of you to come to him, to forsake your sin, and to place your full dependence and assurance in him, do it right now. Come to the Lord. Because if you do harden your heart, a greater conviction will be needed to bring you to this point right now. Don't tarry any longer. Come to Christ this morning. This is Saul's Last Supper. And I want you to note that he left the same way he came in, at night, in the dark. Let us pray. Father, what a reminder it is to us as we look at Saul, even though a rejected king, a man who can still come as an image bearer, repent of his sin. Even though he may not be restored as a king, he can find salvation in you. Lord, may he be a reminder to those who do not believe that at the time of great conviction, a great stirring in the hearts, that there may be true, genuine repentance, a turning from sin and unto you. We know that the power does not reside within man, but within your call. And so we just ask that you would do the work in the hearts of those who do not believe. And for those who do believe, who have been united in your Son, we ask that a greater desire and delight in serving you and obeying you and casting off sin would really rule our hearts. And so we commit all these things to you, expecting great things from a great God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand and sing our final song.